Thanks, Chuck, for that, the music and for the gospel nugget. I always appreciate Charles Spurgeon's stuff. I mean, I'd encourage you, if you haven't read any of Charles Spurgeon's sermons or any of his works, anything you read from him is good. And a lot, just I guess maybe all of his sermons are on the internet now. You know, the manuscripts of his sermons from the Metropolitan Tabernacle where he preached. And, you know, he certainly has gone down in history as one of the greatest expositors of all time, probably the greatest expositor of the 19th century, and just an incredible grasp of the entire text of Scripture. I mean, you can find sermons from him from every book of the Bible, and always just full of insight and application and easy to read, and his books are the same way, and just full of truth. And full of just poignant little ways of saying things, concise little ways of saying things. So anyway, turn with me, if you would, to the Philippians. And as we come back to our study there this morning, I want to begin just by asking you some questions, asking you who have come to faith in Christ to consider some questions that I'll pose to you real quickly this morning. Several questions. First of all, did you, when you were saved, when you came to Christ in faith for salvation, did you take the credit for your decision to turn to Christ? Just think back on these things. Did you, at that point, believe that it was on your own initiative that you began to seek God and to seek the truth of the gospel? Did you believe that it was all to your credit that you worked the circumstances together in such a way that at the right time, just when you so decided, you were in the right place to hear the gospel? Did you believe that it was to the credit of your own intellect that you understood that you were a sinner in need of a Savior? Did you believe that it was by your own distinct mental prowess that you understood the gospel at all? That you understood how Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death provided a way for you, the only way for you, to be reconciled to God? Did you believe that it was by your own free will by which you decided to turn from sin and follow Christ? Did you believe that you were the one who opened your heart and let Jesus come in? I would venture a guess to say that if we did a survey of every Christian here today, many of us, including myself, would have to answer yes to many of those questions. When we were first saved, many of us, for quite some time after that, we took credit to a large degree for our salvation. And many Christians still think that way. But Scripture teaches that if we did that, we were wrong to do that. We were wrong to think that way. We were wrong to take any credit, because Scripture's abundantly clear that salvation is entirely from the Lord. Scripture says He does the work. It's all of Him. He begins the work of salvation in us, and He faithfully carries it through to completion. And our text this morning in Philippians 1, verse 6, makes that very point. Look at me with me there at that passage. And just to remind you of the context, I'll read verses 1 through 8 this morning. But we'll focus today and next week, too, on verse 6. Which is a verse that's the favorite verse of many people, but it's a verse that's absolutely full of theology and it's full of encouragement. So I want us to study it closely. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you with the how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, just remember back real quickly to the to this context that we looked at together last week. Paul is writing to the Philippian church, the saints in Christ Jesus, he calls them in verse 1. And in verses 3 to 4, he has told them that whenever he prays for them, he's thankful for them. And also, he's told them that when he prays for them, he says very emphatically that it's with joy that he prays for them. And in verse 5, he gives a reason that he's thankful for them, and he gives a basis for his joy. He says he prays with thanksgiving and with joy in large part, verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, he's full of thanksgiving and he's full of joy, he says, because of their active participation in the gospel together with Paul. That brings him great, great joy. No doubt, we talked about this last week, no doubt that included the financial support that he mentions at the end of chapter 4. That from time to time, sometimes even when no other church were supporting him, the Philippian church was. They were supporting him financially when other churches weren't at all. But more than that, beyond that, he, as the apostle who first brought the gospel to the Philippian church, or to Philippi, he's overjoyed that now they are participating in the spread of that same gospel. He understands that they are lights in the darkness there at Philippi, and they're not hiding their light under a basket, but they're proclaiming the gospel, and it seems that even in some cases, they've been suffering for their stand for the gospel. So you just think of Paul's situation and his thought patterns here as he's thinking through this. He's a prisoner in Rome waiting for a trial that could either end in his release or end in his execution. And he, as he says elsewhere, he's a prisoner of Christ. In other words, he's a prisoner. He understands he's a prisoner for the sake of Christ. He's a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. And as you read these prison epistles and all his epistles, you see that his heart bleeds Christ and the gospel. That's the passion of his life. So you think about that. That's Paul. But also remember another truth that was always on Paul's heart that he writes over in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, something that he knew and understood very well. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." But also remember what he says in verse 10 of Ephesians 2. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them." Here's Paul in prison, carrying out the good works that God had prepared beforehand for him to do, passionate about the gospel, and when he remembered the Philippian church and their heart for the gospel, it brought him great, great joy. He rejoices in the work that they're doing for the Lord. And in light of the truth of passages like Ephesians 2:10, he understands that, and he sees their active participation in the gospel, and it brings him great joy, no doubt in part because their active participation in the gospel now is a great testimony and great evidence of the genuineness of their salvation. In other words, Their participation in the gospel brings him great joy in part because it bears testimony to him and gives evidence to him that they truly are believers. And that turns, and that thought for him turns into further rejoicing. Verse 6, when he goes on to say this, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. You see what Paul's saying there? He's saying, look, your participation in the gospel, your active participation with me in sharing the gospel, that bears evidence, great evidence of the genuineness of your faith and the genuineness of your salvation. That's wonderful. But if I knew that somehow you could lose your salvation at some point in the future, that would certainly temper my joy. If that were true, if you could lose your salvation, if I knew that, that would put a major damper on my joy. But he's saying, I know better than that. And he says, so I know better than that. And so when I see your good works of participating in the gospel, and I understand that as evidence of your salvation, as evidence of good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to do, and you're walking in those good works, he says, I can greatly rejoice. And I can fully rejoice because I know something even more. God is faithful and powerful and sovereign, and the good work that he began in you, he will perfect it in you until the day of Christ. I told you last week that verse 3 through verse 8 is really one long sentence in the Greek, although it's four sentences in most of our English texts. It's just Paul pouring out his heart. It's kind of Paul, you know, a sanctified Paul rambling on, piling up phrases on phrases to express his joy and affection for the Philippian church in view of their participation in the gospel. It's Paul pouring out his heart, setting in prison, pouring out his heart as he reflects on God's faithfulness to finish and ultimately perfects what he starts. Paul is suffering there in prison, but his passion for the gospel is supreme and wonderful. And he finds in the Philippian church the joyful fulfillment of the very purpose for which he labors. Okay? And he's just pouring out that emotion in this long sentence. Because the Philippian church was a picture to him of the power of the gospel of God's grace at work. And it's overwhelming to him. Now, we've talked about the fact that the great theme of joy in the gospel, joy in Christ, runs through this epistle. And we've been noticing this in the opening verses, certain foundations of Christian joy. We've seen five of those foundations of joy in Christ the last 2 weeks, and I won't take time to review those again this week, but I'll list them out for you real quickly. Five foundational elements of Christian joy that we've considered from these opening verses the past few weeks. Number one, you must be a saint in Christ. You must be a Christian. To have true Christian joy, you must be a saint in Christ. Secondly, you must comprehend God's grace to you. You must daily comprehend God's grace to you. You can't forget it's by grace alone that you came to Christ. You must bathe yourself in that. Third, you must comprehend and apprehend your peace with God. You must comprehend the objective peace, the real peace that you have with God because of your salvation. And you must apprehend daily the subjective peace that's available from God through prayer and through trusting in Him and through obeying Him. Fourth, you must be thankful to God. Fifth, you must delight in the things that delight God. We talked about all those so far. Now let me give you the sixth and final one of our list from this passage in Philippians 1. The sixth foundational element of Christian joy. You must have certain confidence that God will perfect in you what he began in you. You could say it this way. It's foundational for your true joy in Christ to understand what God began in you and what it means that he will perfect it on the day of Christ. It's foundational to your joy both to understand biblically what he began in you and what it means that he will perfect it on the day of Christ. So let's look at verse 6. Paul writes this. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing." Literally in the Greek, you could really translate it, "being confident of this very thing." And the Greek word that's used there is the Greek word pytho. It's the form of the Greek word pytho in it, and that can be translated confident or persuaded, assured. But I want you to understand something important about the grammar here so that you understand what Paul's really saying. This word translated confident is in the Greek tense that is known as the perfect tense in the Greek. And the perfect tense does this, not to give you a grammar lesson, but it's important here. The perfect tense refers to an action that's been completed in the past, but it's also stressing the ongoing results of that action, that past completed action. So depending on the context in Scripture, the perfect tense can be used to place emphasis either on the past completion of the action or to place emphasis on the finished and ongoing results of the verb. Here it's used to place emphasis on the finished and ongoing results. In fact, this perfect tense is sometimes called the tense of the finished product. Okay? So it's an emphatic way in the Greek of presenting a fact or a condition. And it's a strong way of saying that something that is. And I tell you all that just to tell you that there's really no exact way in the English to translate the Greek perfect tense concisely. So what Paul's really saying here is this, very emphatically, using this Greek perfect tense. He's saying this. It's kind of an amplified version I'm about to give you. He's saying this. At a time in the past, I came to understand this truth and be persuaded of this fact. And the result of that is that now I'm absolutely confident, fully persuaded. It's a fact. I'm confident beyond a doubt in this. That's the force of what he's saying here. I'm confident beyond a doubt in this, that he who began a good work in you will absolutely perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, this isn't the high confidence of which you and I sometimes speak when we're almost certain something will happen. This is an absolute confidence in the promise of a sovereign God. Now, the good work that Paul refers to here is not the good work of their active participation in the gospel. That's a good work, their participation in the gospel. It's a good work that God is doing through them. But here in verse 8, in verse 6, Paul is referring to the good work that God began in them. The good work that God began in them is the work of grace in the lives of the Philippian Christians that began, from their viewpoint, with their reception of the gospel. So this expression, good work, refers to God's good work of their salvation in Christ. And Paul says, two things I want you to notice, two things about that good work. He says that God began that good work. God is the one that began that good work. And he says that God will perfect that good work until the day of Christ. He'll perfect it until the day of Christ. So to begin with, I want us to look at those two things in this verse. First, what does it mean that God began that good work in you. If you're a Christian, then that means that God began a good work in you. So what does that mean? What did he do? The Greek word translated he who began there is from the Greek word anerkomai. And that word's only found in two places in the New Testament, here and in Galatians 3, verse 3. And both times it's used in reference to salvation. In Galatians 3, using this word, Paul rebukes the Galatian believers, certain Galatian believers, who believed that they could finish in their own power what God had begun in their lives solely by the power of the Holy Spirit. There in Galatians 3:3, he uses this word as he speaks to them, as he asks them a rhetorical question. He says, listen, he says, look, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, there's our word begun, anerkomai. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Basically saying, rhetorically, the same thing he's saying here in Philippians 3. Or Philippians 1, verse 6, sorry. So again, what does that mean that God began this good work? I want us to take some time to think through that through Scripture. Because I'm convinced, as I've studied through this and gotten this into my own heart, I'm convinced that this is very important to your Christian walk and to your Christian joy. Having this biblical understanding of what God did to begin this good work in you is very important. So what did he do? What did he do to begin this good work in you? Well, certainly we could say this in a very real sense. He began our salvation in the words of Ephesians 1, verse 4, when he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he would be holy and blameless before him, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. You see, in other words, God chose all believers before time. That's the doctrine of election. We spoke about that not too long ago when we were going through Colossians 3, verse 12. So I won't focus on that here. But if you're a believer, this is true of you. Long ago, long before you could possibly choose him, he chose you. Before time existed. So in a real sense then, the God of your salvation began that good work in you before time. And there's another point at which we can speak of God beginning this good work in you. It's to that time that God called you or drew you, as Scripture sometimes says, to himself. Think about this truth that's so pervasively emphasized in Scripture. If you're a Christian, before time began, God sovereignly chose you. And then, at a point in time, and at a point in space and in history, God sovereignly called you. The Scripture speaks of two types of calls in which God calls the unbeliever to turn in faith to Christ for salvation. The first type of call is what is referred to as a general call. A general call is a call that may or may not be responded to by the hearer. In other words, the one who hears a general call, the unbeliever who hears a general call to salvation, may or may not respond in true saving faith. Matthew 22, verse 14, speaks of this kind of general call. It says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That's a general call. Isaiah 55, verse 1 is an example of a general call. Isaiah writes, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." That's a general call to salvation from the prophet Isaiah. But the second type of call in Scripture is what we want to focus on, and that's what theologians call the effectual call. The effectual call is always effective. It always works. It never fails. And Paul often uses, and he commonly uses, the Greek word family, kaleo, and various forms of that word to refer to the effectual call in his letters. The effectual call is the call by which God calls those whom he has already elected and appointed to eternal life. He effectually calls them to repentance and faith. He effectually calls them to salvation out of bondage to sin. He effectually calls them so that they may, that he may justify them and sanctify them and bring them into his service as his adopted children. So, for example, Romans 8, 29 and 30 is a great example of the effectual call. Listen to that passage. He says this there. He says, "For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those who he predestined, he also called. And these who he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." It's an effectual call. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through his gospel." Scripture is also clear that God's effectual call is not influenced by human preconditions or human works. Sort of what Chuck was speaking about this morning in the Gospel Nugget. Paul says that in Romans 9, verse 11. "Not because of works, but because of him who calls." And in the New Testament, we often find the New Testament writers stressing that salvation is by God's sovereign and gracious initiative through this call. So, for example, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, where Paul reminds the believers to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. 1 Peter 1:15, Peter writes, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." This idea of an effectual call really is throughout Scripture. Paul especially stresses in his epistles that both the existence of the church body and of individual believers in the church is based solely on the will and work of God that begins in time and space with this effectual call. So he often, as he opens his epistles, he addresses the members of the church as the called ones. You see that in Romans 1, verse 6, for example, and in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. And sometimes he refers to them as the called as saints ones. Those called as saints. Romans 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Jesus spoke of this same truth of the effectual call in a different way. He used a different verb, the Greek verb helkuo, which is translated to draw. For example, John 6, verse 44. "No person has the power to come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." See how effectual that is? "No one will come to me," Jesus said, "unless the Father who has sent me draws him, but if the Father draws him, he will be saved, and I will raise him up on the last day." In other words, that word "draw" is not referring to a potentially influential draw. It's not referring to a mere influence which would be beneficial if followed, but might be ignored. No, it is just like the effectual call. It's an effectual draw. It's always successful. Now, here's what I want you to notice about all that. I want you to notice this common thread through all these verses having to do with the effectual call. The effectual call is a call of grace, and it's a call from the sovereign God. The effectual call is a call based on God's sovereignty and based on God's grace. The effectual call is a sovereign grace call. It's only in His sovereignty and in His grace that a lost sinner receives the effectual call. Only in His sovereignty and in His grace does a lost sinner receive the effectual call. There's words, call and draw, stress the sovereignty of God in salvation. People don't come to Christ simply because in the power of their own intellect they decide it's a good idea. Coming to Christ never seems like a good idea to a natural man. Apart from a divine work in their souls, men remain contently in their own sin. Romans 3:11 says it this way. He says, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks God. So what does that mean? It means this. It means the effectual call is the good and grace-filled theological counterpart to Romans 3:11. If you're a Christian, it's not because you sought God. It was because God effectually called you. And something else I want you to understand about these words, call and draw. Those words express the power of God in salvation. God's call is powerful. God's effectual call is powerful and cannot be denied. If God did not take the initiative through effectually drawing people to Christ, no one would be saved. But when God does effectually call, you cannot escape the call. So how did God begin this good work in you? He began it in eternity past when He chose you. He began it in space and time when He effectually called you. And those are two important truths for you to have settled in your mind, because those two truths will help you understand what Paul says he's absolutely convinced of here. And understanding those truths and embracing those truths will enable you likewise to be absolutely convinced, along with Paul, that the sovereign, gracious, powerful God who began this good work will perfect it until the day of Christ. You see? You have to understand and embrace the sovereignty and grace and power of what God has already done in drawing you to salvation to fully comprehend that He will bring it to perfection. But we're not done. There's another doctrine in Scripture that we need to talk about when we talk about what God does when He begins the good work of salvation in Christ. And that's the doctrine of regeneration. And when we talk about regeneration, we're talking about the creation, God's creation of a new spiritual life in those who repent and trust in Christ. We're talking about the new birth that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Every person born into the world possesses biological life, but only those who are born again, regenerated by God's Spirit, move beyond natural existence to possess new spiritual life that endures forever. This is a doctrine that I'm excited to talk to you about because it's something that's been on my mind lately. It's just been thinking about this doctrine. And I'm grateful to the Lord that this has come up in our study of Philippians, because actually, even well before we started this study, this doctrine and the ramification of this doctrine have been very, very much on my mind. In fact, I would say It's been foremost on my mind lately. And in my own study lately, I've come to understand the great importance of this doctrine. And I'm better understanding the ramifications of the doctrine. And I'm seeing how the doctrine of regeneration sheds light on so many other passages in Scripture. So, having said that, we're going to stop there this week, though, and come back next week and talk about the doctrine of regeneration. That's called, I'm not sure what that's called. It's called selling next week. Hope you'll be back next week. But I'm afraid if I get started in it now, we're not going to get too far. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And probably as we think back to those questions that were asked there at the beginning of the message about how much, when we first came to Christ, how much credit we took, probably many of us can think back on that and realize we took a lot of credit. Not that we meant to steal glory from you, but in our own thinking, we just felt like we made certain things happen. But Scripture makes it clear that not only did you send your Son to the cross, but you in your grace saved us. Salvation is completely of you. You brought us into circumstances and illuminated our minds to truths that we would otherwise not have ever heard, not have ever understood, not have ever embraced. It was all by your grace. And we're so thankful for that. And we're so thankful to know that the God who saved us, that you are sovereign and powerful and good in your intent for us, and that you will absolutely perfect it until the day of Christ, when we will be perfect, as Scripture tells us. And Father, I pray that you would, even in your own grace, even more, help us to understand that and help us to see how that applies to our lives and help us to focus on the eternal perspective of that, the glory of that, that in your grace you've begun a good work in us, and day by day by day, over months and over years and over decades, you're perfecting us until one day when Christ returns, we will be perfect. And you're allowing us now, though, to grow in Christ's likeness. You're allowing us to glorify you. You're allowing us to participate in the gospel. You're allowing us to do the good works that you've created beforehand for us. Father, help us to think that way and help us to understand that truth and to live life that way in light of those truths. Full of joy, knowing that you're working that in us. Father, help us as we continue to study this in the coming weeks and to build this truth more into our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.